Jude. We want to look at probably just one verse tonight because there's so very much in Jude verse 9 that I want to talk about. I think it's probably a very neglected verse in the Bible. Peter has a statement like it in chapter 2, I believe, in verse 11. But Peter's statement is not as detailed as that of Jude. So we want to read, first of all, that ninth verse, and really verse 9 and 10 is a new section in the book that has to do with apostasy in the realm of the supernatural. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, doth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I guess we could give a brief summation of that ninth verse. We could say, Michael, the devil, and the body of Moses. And that's what it's all about. Let's start, though, with the statement there about Michael, the archangel. Very important statement. I do not know of any other verse in the New Testament that makes it maybe as plain as here that Michael is the archangel. He is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but here it's stressed that he is an archangel. Now, somebody read this ninth verse might ask the question, where is this mentioned in the Old Testament? It's not. So, well, where was this dispute of the devil and Michael about the body of Moses? There's no record in the Old Testament of this event. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever said about it. It's really like the prophecy of Enoch in verse 14 and 15. Jude there quotes from an apocryphal book, and we do not have any record in the book of Genesis where Enoch ever said any of those things. We only have Jude here referring to it. There are other places in the Bible where we have things that are not recorded where we might suppose they were. For instance, when the Apostle Paul quotes the words of Jesus Christ in Acts 20 and verse 35, it is more blessed to give than receive. You won't find that anywhere in the four Gospels. But it is there attributed by the Apostle Paul to none other than Jesus Christ himself. Did Christ say it? He certainly did. It just simply was not recorded in the four Gospels. Did this dispute between Michael and the devil take place? It certainly did. But this is the only record of it that we have in the Bible. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul mentions the names of two of the magicians that were over there against Moses in the time of the Exodus. But there's absolutely no mention of those men by name in the Old Testament. You have Jannes and Jambres, the name of two of the magicians in the time of Moses when he was there before Pharaoh. But Paul only tells us their name in the New Testament. Say, well, was that their name? It certainly was. It was just not recorded in the Old Testament. But divine inspiration did see that it was recorded here in the New Testament by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so there are a lot of statements like that, and so we ought not to marvel that there's no record in the Old Testament of this, because we have a lot of events that are no doubt true of what happened in the Old Testament time, but they are not recorded except mentioned in the New Testament. We have to remember something about the inspiration of the Bible. The inspired writers were kept by inspiration as well from error of fact as from error of doctrine. And so if there is mention here of a dispute by Michael and the devil about the body of Moses, that is a fact. And it is recorded by inspiration for our instruction. And of course, any doctrine that is found there, that's also true too, because inspiration has put it there. There's only two angels in the Bible that are mentioned by name. Michael, the archangel, that is mentioned here. And the other angel mentioned by name in the Old Testament and the New is Gabriel. Now the Jews say that there is also Raphael and Uriel, and I think about three or four other angels that are mentioned by name. And I think you'll find the name of those angels in the book of Enoch, if I remember. But anyway, only two are mentioned in our Bible by name, Gabriel and Michael. But Michael is mentioned more than any other one, the best I can tell. If you want to find out a great deal about him, you have to go back to the book of Daniel. That's where we first find him mentioned by name. We want to go back and look at about three verses there that have to do with him. Go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 13 first of all. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 21 days. And if I remember, this is Gabriel here telling about how that he was hindered in coming to answer the prayer of Daniel for 21 days because there was an evil angel that was over the kingdom of Persia that withstood him for 21 days. He had to call in aid, and he called in the archangel Michael, who brought the victory, it would seem. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. You note there that it doesn't say he is the chief prince, but it said one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. That's one angel talking about another there. Then you go on down to verse 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. We learn in that verse that Michael, the archangel, is the prince of Israel. He is in charge of the nation of Israel. And I believe he is the guardian and protector of the nation of Israel. So in case anybody wants to try to do battle with the Jews, they'd better count on taking on Michael the archangel because he's their guardian and protector. It's even plainer in Daniel 12 in verse 1. This has to do with the tribulation and sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to read that in a few minutes. And at that time shall Michael stand up. That's Michael the archangel again now. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. The way that reads there, we discover that Michael the archangel is the guardian and protector of the nation of Israel against the devil and the Gentile world powers. So they have a good defender. They have the archangel coming to their aid. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So the verse over there we read, verse 21 of chapter 10, said he was one of the chief princes, and this one says, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. So let me stress again that Michael the archangel is the guardian and protector of the nation of Israel. Therefore, he guarded and protected the body of Moses, an Israelite. So that answers some of the questions you might have about the passage there in Jude. Now, the only other place that he's mentioned by name is in Revelation chapter 12. And let's go over there and read that too, because we want to find out all about this Michael that we can, that we might understand our passage there in Jude. In Revelation chapter 12, well, let's see, I believe we begin about verse 7 of chapter 12, and that's where we have the beginning of the account. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now there's two things that you see in that verse. First of all, Michael is a leader of a great band of elect angels, or good angels. On the other hand, you see a fallen angel called here the dragon, that's the devil, that old serpent and the like. And I believe the devil is a fallen angel, but this fallen angel, he has some evil angels that are under his command. So in the angelic world, you have Michael, who is the chief prince of the angels. And then you have the devil, who is the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he has at his command a group of fallen angels. And the ultimate destiny of the devil and his angels is hell, as pointed out in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. That's another subject. We go on here to see more about this war. They're fighting in heaven. Now, that's not the place where God's throne is, the third heaven. This is the second heaven. It's out in the stars, out in space, as we call it, out there in the planets and all of that, the starry heavens. And prevail not, that is, the dragon and his angels didn't prevail against Michael because Michael is going to whip him in this battle. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. So then the devil and his angels are going to be booted out, so to speak. The end of the war is the devil's defeated and he's cast down. And the great dragon was cast out of heaven. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, a lot of scholars, people like John Milton and others years ago, believe that this war in heaven took place before maybe the earth was created, or maybe shortly after the earth was created. But you see, I think it happens during the time of the tribulation period. Because the devil has been deceiving the whole world prior to the time that he was cast out of heaven. Well, if it happened before man was created, that could hardly be said. And it seems best to put it in a tribulation context, as I understand it. Now, as soon as the devil and his angels are cast out there, cast out into the earth, his angels are cast out with him, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And again, the devil is cast down here after he accused the saints before God. So that means there were saints on the earth that he could accuse during the time that he was doing that. But now he's cast out and he can't do it anymore. So the devil no longer has access to heaven. He's confined to earth. And then he'll be taken out of the earth at the end of the tribulation and put down in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, where he'll deceive the nations no more during the time of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've pretty well now tried to get this revelation in the Scripture about Michael the archangel. I only know of one man ever wrote a book on that, Arno Gabelin, which I've got, very rare book, hard to find, but it's an interesting book on Michael the archangel. Now, scholars have debated just who this Michael is. And you might be shocked at what some of them believe. First of all, Michael is a Jewish name. We do not argue that point. It is well established. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 makes it plain that it was a Jewish name. It was a name common of Israelites in the Old Testament time. The meaning of Michael in the Hebrew is "who is like God." That would indicate the exalted position that Michael has. He is not God, but he is like God in that he has great power. He seems to be pretty well in charge of the angels. He's like the commander-in-chief. Of course, God, of course, being over Michael, we understand that. But now there are a lot of people, a lot of old writers, especially like John Gill and others that I can mention, they were very strong in saying that Michael the archangel was none other than Christ. They said Christ is like God, so then it's just another way of saying that Michael is Jesus Christ. Well, I don't believe you can reconcile that with the Bible in two passages. First of all, we read there from Daniel chapter 10 that he is only one of the chief princes. It could hardly be said that Jesus Christ is only one of the chief princes. He would be, in fact, the chief prince if it were referring to him. Now, there's another place in the Bible that it mentions archangel, but it doesn't give the name. However, there's only the name of one given, Michael. So while the name's not given, it is certainly a reference to him. He is the only archangel ever mentioned in the Bible. You do not find the term archangels. It's always archangel, singular. There's only one. Now look in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And I want to show you here how that Michael the archangel and Christ are distinguished from one another. They're not one and the same. And John Gill's wrong about this. Good scholar, but he's just wrong on this point. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. In other words, the voice of the archangel here is something that Christ is using, but Christ and the archangel are not one and the same. I mean, if the archangel was Christ, he wouldn't need the voice of the archangel. It would be his own voice, you see. So the scripture makes a distinction here between Michael, the archangel, and Christ. Then he goes on to say, with the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 distinguishes between Christ and Michael. They are not one and the same. And then the passage in Daniel 10 and 13 where he's said to be only one of the chief princes would hardly fit as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what are we saying about this man, Michael, or Michael the archangel? He is a created being. God created him. And he is like God in that he is a mighty being in power. And he is the only archangel of which we find any description of in the Bible. He's called what we call the chief or the prince of the angels. You probably are familiar with the terminology out in the Old West. You know, the chief of the tribe, he was the fellow that's in charge of the tribe. He was boss, more or less. He was a commander-like. And so if Michael is the chief prince, then Michael, of course, is the commander of the angels. He's pretty well in charge of the holy angels of God. Of course, Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit being over Michael, as we understand it. But now, let's go back to our thought here. We've put a lot of stress on who this Michael is. Let's get back to our thought here and try to interpret our verse, because we know who Michael is now. He's the archangel. But here we find that there was a contest between him and the devil, and they were disputing about the body of Moses. Not his soul, not his spirit, his body. Let's get straight on what we're talking about. They were arguing about his body. Said, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I forgot how many times one scholar said the name of Moses was mentioned in the Bible, hundreds of times. But his body is only mentioned just very few times. If you take out the statement over there in Deuteronomy and the one here in Jude, as far as I recall, that's about the only reference we have to the body of Moses in the Bible. All the rest of it's about Moses in his body going around, giving the law, going up on Sinai and things like that. This is about the body of Moses. Now, I want to stress again, the debate was not about the soul or the spirit of Moses. It was about the body of Moses. His body, that would be what? After his spirit or soul left, then his body was left behind, and then this dispute evidently took place sometime. So what we're seeing here is a loyal angel in contest with a rebel angel. And Jude does not tell us when the dispute took place. It was sometime after Moses died, we would presume. But there might be a little hint over here in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go over there and look at the death of Moses. Somebody wondered, how in the world, if Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, how in the world could he tell the account about his death? Well, God inspired him to write that down like he did anything else. I don't have any problem with that. Some say, well, it's put in by a later writer. May have been, but it's still inspired of God. What difference does it make? It's in the Bible. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. That's the country of Ruth. According to the word of the Lord. And he, and the he there is God himself, the Lord. It's the Lord. The antecedent of the pronoun he is the Lord in verse 5. And he buried him in the valley of Moab, in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. It does not say no angel knows. It says no man knows. Every word in the Bible is important. I never paid any attention to that statement, but no man knoweth of his grave or sepulcher unto this day. But didn't say no angel knows, because the devil knew where he was buried. He evidently saw God buried, and that's when the contest took place. Now, to try to find out this, we need to look somewhat into Jewish writings, because there are some hints in Jewish writings. In the Targum of Jonathan, it is stated that the grave of Moses was given to the special care of Michael the archangel. Jewish tradition also speaks about a contest concerning Moses' soul at the time of his burial. It is said that the devil objected to the honorable burial that God would give him because he had murdered an Egyptian during his lifetime. But of course, God prevailed. Others say that Satan wanted this body of Moses so that he could have the Israelites to worship it like they did the brazen serpent that Moses put on a pole. That, of course, is all, this is all tradition. Different traditions, of course. Origen, one of the church fathers living a few centuries after the time of Christ, said that this information came from a very rare apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And all this information was in that apocryphal book. Whether it was or not, I do not know. I have not ever seen any book of that sort. But anyway, he seemed to know something about it. Now, why was the dispute, though, about the body? Jude said the body. Now, the tradition said the soul, but the Bible says the body. Why would Moses need his body? And why would the devil be concerned about it? Well, some have suggested the idea that one of the two witnesses in Revelation is Moses. And if the devil somehow could get his body and dispose of it and prevent his coming back and preaching there during the time of the tribulation, that he would get rid of one of the two witnesses ahead of the time. Well, I'm not convinced that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. I believe they're Enoch and Elijah. But anyway, there is a statement in Revelation 11 and 6 about the power of these men, and one of them certainly had the power that Moses had. We can't dispute that. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's what Elijah did. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's what Moses did in the land of Egypt. That's one of the plagues. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So some believe that he is to come back in his literal body and to die as one of the two witnesses, and that's why the devil tried to take his body. I don't really accept that theory, but that is a theory, and so I thought I'd throw it out for you to think about. Now, he did appear in a body in the time of Christ. So we could have the time of this event off. It could have been before he came back in a body there on the Mount of Transfiguration, rather than when he was buried over there in Deuteronomy. I don't know. I'm just throwing out things for you to go home and think about. Go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. And this is, of course, Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there with him on the Mount. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. So how you know they're in a body? How in the world could Peter, James, and John have seen people that were a disembodied spirit? You can't say a disembodied spirit. They had to be here in their bodies. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Note that says two men, not angels, not glorified saints. Christ has not even been glorified yet. Nobody was glorified at this time. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, first fruits of them that slept. The two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, if Moses and Elijah were not there in their bodies, why would they need a tabernacle? Does the Spirit need a tabernacle? To ask that question is to answer if you know anything about the Spirit. So what I'm telling you, these two men were here in their bodies. Maybe that was the event that the devil wanted to stop. I don't know. Then there have been others that have conjectured that somehow the devil wanted to keep the body of Moses from being raised up in the resurrection. So he was there to try to get it and to keep it from coming out of the dust and to prevent his resurrection. He hated him so bad because of all the things he did to defeat him. Again, it's like one scholar said, we have many questions, no authoritative answers. We can only meditate and conjecture on our part as to what all of this might have been about and all of that. However, that statement there about how that the Lord would rebuke him, it sounds a lot like a statement that's found in the book of Zechariah, if you remember when we studied that, over there in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we have Joshua and the devil. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And remember that it said there, Michael did not bring a railing accusation, but said that the Lord rebuked thee. Now, if you want to hear something wild and weird, there are some fellows inclined to the amillennial scheme and various other things. They say the body of Moses meant the Jewish church that was dead and the devil wanted to take it over because God had turned them over to a reprobate mind forever anyway. Pretty far out, and I don't know how anybody would come up with that. A fellow would have to strain the Bible pretty bad to come up with that. But now let's talk about that. He didn't bring a railing accusation against him. Why? Why did Michael have all of this great respect for the devil? Why didn't he call him a lot of bad names? Why didn't he just really give him a good working over verbally? But he didn't. Moral considerations restrained Michael. And he evidently stood in holy awe of God and thought that God was greater than him, and if anybody had to rebuke the devil, it had to be God and not him. Now, I want us to read that comparison there in Peter that I told you about. Go to 1 Peter 2 and 11, or rather 2 Peter 2 and 11. I'm in the wrong epistle of Peter. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. He's talking about these that speak evil of dignities and that. Anyway, there is some sort of respect here on Michael's part, not only for God, but also evidently for the devil. Now, why is that? That thing bugged me this week a little bit. Why didn't he just come out and say, you old serpent, the devil and Satan, what do you mean trying to take over Moses' body? I won't let you have him. I'm the guardian and protector of Israel. But he didn't bring any railing accusation against the devil. Why was that? Why didn't he say all these bad things about him? Did he have some respect for the devil's original position in power? Even though he was a fallen creature, did he have some respect for his original position in power? Well, let's go back and see what his original position was. The 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel shows us that the devil was originally an angel. Not just an angel, but a cherub. A cherub is the highest order of the angels. In other words, he's like Michael. Now let's go over here and read, and I'm going to tell you something that may make you go home and think. I believe originally that Lucifer, the day star, or the one you may call by many other names, I believe he was an angel greater than Michael. I believe that the devil was second in power only to God. So I'm saying that I believe in the devil's original position before the fall that Michael would have been down below him. In other words, the devil had been up here and Michael had been one step down, as it were. And you say, well, that's a pretty strong statement. Well, let's see if we can find it out in the Bible. A lot of people say that all this passage in Ezekiel is about a heathen king that reigned in Tyrus. They seem to ignore one fact. Verse 1 to 10 talks about the prince of Tyrus, but beginning at verse 11, it talks about the king of Tyrus. Is a prince and a king the same? Well, hardly in the real sense. A prince is a king in preparation. A lot of people believe that here is a description of the Antichrist, who will be the earthly embodiment of the devil. I don't have any question about that. No doubt the devil will be like all this, but I believe we're taken here by the prophet back to a time of the devil's original position. And we see him in the position that he once had, and this is the position that I believe Michael respected, even though he was a fallen creature. Let's go back and start at verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Has any earthly man after the fall been perfect in beauty? No. But an angel of the very highest order created by God would have been full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. It didn't say that he was all wise, but he was full of wisdom. Very strong statement. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, I only know one fellow that was in the garden of God, Eden. That was the devil over there with Adam and Eve. That pretty well clinched it to me there, because you can't say that this king had been in the garden of God in Eden. He was never in the garden of Eden. No king was. What are you talking about? This is some spirit being. Ever precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. And you'll find many of those precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. You'll also find that the New Jerusalem has some of these stones in it. What the significance of that is, I'm not able to say. I've mentioned that in passing. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Here was a being that was created. Only one man was ever created, and that was Adam. I mean, this king of Tyrus wasn't created by a direct act of God. He is born by natural generation. All kings were. But this is showing the devil's original position. There was a time when he was created. Now, tabrets and pipes don't mean a great deal to us. When we think about tabrets, we think about maybe a writing tablet or something, not quite the same spelling. We might get off on that and talk about pipes. Think about water pipes or smoking pipes and so on. Well, these are two musical instruments. That's what they are. They were two Hebrew musical instruments. And it said there that these musical instruments were in him in the day that he was created. I believe probably that Louis Schaeffer and others are right in saying that he was an angel of such a high order that he didn't need any instrument to praise God. He himself was an instrument of praise to God. That's what that means. He was created that way. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now think about the mercy seat in Israel. You had two cherubims. One on the right-hand side, one on the left-hand side, and God was in between. And so evidently he was one of those cherubs that stood in the very presence of God. Was he the guardian and protector of the throne of God, as some suppose? I think this would indicate he probably may have been. Next to God in power. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so, as if no other angel was given that position. God put him in that position. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and that always in the Old Testament means the seat of God's government, wherever it is. Heaven or earth, anywhere else. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Perhaps scholars are right in saying that that is a symbol of the wrath of God, and he was in the very presence of the holiness of God. He was right there with the holy God himself, standing right by the side of the throne originally. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. He was created finitely perfect. Very good, like everything God created. Till iniquity was found in thee. Sin originated with the devil. Not with God, with the devil. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. That angel that was second only to God in power became a rebel angel. He became a sinner. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. You'll no longer be the guardian and protector of the throne of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. And there again comes out the fact he's an angel, he's a cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, from God's holy presence, he'll be banished. Now here was his sin. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Beauty can be a curse, it'll make you proud and arrogant. It did the devil. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He evidently was the brightest of all the angels that God ever created and made. Must have had a glory and a splendor that would almost look like the Shekinah. But he said he'd corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they shall behold thee. And he goes on there. We're not going to read the rest of that, but I just wanted you to note his original position was he was a cherub. And if my idea is correct, he was second in power to God. He was even greater than Michael. So even though he's now a fallen creature, Michael still has some respect for him. And he doesn't say, I rebuke thee, but he said, the Lord's, the only one greater in power than the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. There's a lot of practical truth here. I think that the statement would show at least one or two things. Either Michael and he were both archangels, like, of the same power, or as I believe, he was greater in power than even Michael. And only by divine power will Michael be able to prevail against him over there in Revelation 12, I think. So there's a lot to think about there. The fall of the devil, of course, you find that in Isaiah 14, 12 to 17. We're not going to go into that. The fall was seen there. He fell because of his beauty. He was so proud. That's why the qualifications of a bishop over there in 1 Timothy 3 says that he's not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the devil's sin was pride, and he was proud of his brightness and his beauty, and that's what caused his fall and all of that. Now let's get the practical lesson that Jude has for us here when he said that Michael said, the Lord rebuked thee. He didn't bring a railing accusation against him. The railing accusation in the Greek there is judgment of blasphemy. You know, a fellow ought to be careful about blasphemy. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable sin. That word blasphemy ought to scare a man, even think about it. So angels, in order to avenge themselves, do not rail even at other fallen angels. They don't bring railing accusations against them. As one scholar said, what's wrong for angels can't be right for men. You talk about a condemnation of the sin of railing against other people, here it is. Whenever men rail against other men, they're doing what no angel would dare to do. You've heard the old saying, you know, that he goes where angels dare not tread. Well, any time that a fellow engages in this work of railing, remember the devil is the accuser of the brethren. As one man said, when we get into the work of railing against other people and accusing them and denouncing them and all that, we're doing the devil's own work. Better be careful about that sin of railing against other people. What was wrong for angels cannot be right for men. Just remember that. There was a contest going on here between Michael and the devil, but Michael left the decision of the strife absolutely in the hands of God. He knew that God only could restrain the devil. There's a terrible warning in the Bible about speaking against God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, if a man is a railer, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper with him. In fact, you go on down and you'll find out you used to be excluded from the church. I think if that's practiced sometime, I've known a lot of fellows that about all they did in the church was just rail and criticize everybody until they had a ruckus going all the time. The Bible says that individual is to be excluded and you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper with a fellow like that. Why? He's doing the devil's own work. He's doing what no angel would dare to do. It's a very serious sin. And we must be careful about what we do in that respect. There's a terrible warning here, then, about speaking against God's people. We need to be careful in our controversy, even with professed other Christians. And we need to be very careful that we do not always consign them to eternal torment. That is not our business. That is the business of God. Final judgment belongs to God only. Michael realized that. I would to God that we could realize that. Michael didn't avenge himself. He left up vengeance for the hands of God. What a lesson to us. The Apostle Paul brings it out very plainly here in Romans chapter 12. He said Christians are not to avenge themselves. Look there beginning at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. Somebody cusses you out, you don't have to cuss them out. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is the judge. He will deal with the criminals and the crooks. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I say again, final judgment belongs to God. In all religious controversy, bring your opponent into the presence of God and leave him to be weighed in the divine balances of the Lord himself, and you'll win the battle every time. That's the way Michael did. That's the way we ought to do. So there's a great practical lesson here. As well as a lot of theology, there's a lot of practical truth. Don't be a railer. Anybody can set up the grumbling business. Doesn't take any wisdom or intelligence. The devil himself is very good at it, better than anybody else. He's the accuser of the brethren. Let us be sure we don't do the devil's own work for him. Let us stand and we shall sing.